As I said, we're going to try to tie up some loose ends. This has turned into being our fourth week to talk about visions as a subset of the Apostle Paul's defense before his people, the Jews, there in Acts chapter 22. And he makes reference to a vision that he had. And so we've tried to unpack an understanding of that a little bit in a way that I hope has been relevant and a way that will make a difference for us living today in this current season of infatuation with the charismatic that is always and ever around us. Inevitably, when we discuss visions and dreams and revelations, there are some particular texts in Scripture that give us trouble, texts that have been used to build a case that would be contrary to what I have tried to establish and build in an understanding from God's Word. And in my opinion, the abuse that goes on comes from an abuse of the texts that are typically cited in this area. Some of you have asked me about some of those texts even as we began this study, and so tonight I want to look at just a couple of them. There are a lot of them. Well, not a lot of them, but there are a few at least. And tonight I think these two, by looking at them carefully, will help give us an understanding that perhaps will reach beyond all the other texts and give you a foundation to rightly understand them. We're going to start with prophecy. Prophecy. How do we define the word prophecy? We used to always use Webster. It's much more handy for me to use Encarta now because it's a point and click. But here's the definition of prophecy from Encarta's dictionary. Look at it with me there. Number one, divine prediction. In other words, in the context of religion, the prediction of a future event that reveals the will of a deity. Number two, a prediction. Any prediction. You know, in other words, not categorized as divine. A prediction that something will occur in the future. And then three, the ability to predict the future, which of course would be to prophesy. The ability to predict the future. And again, that's a prediction you see in the definition there, inspired by a deity. Now, in all three of those definitions, there's a common thread. You see it there, right? The ability to predict the future. And that is just that simple, the root of a lot of confusion when the church talks about prophecy or prophesying. We tend to think in that context, the context of telling the future. But that's not a good biblical definition of prophecy. If you want a good biblical definition, I'd recommend the 1897 Easton's Bible Dictionary definition. It's a good one. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I want to point out a few things. Notice what it starts with. The prophet proclaimed the message given to him. And then notice the second line. The prophet was a spokesman for God. He spoke in God's name and by His authority. He's the mouth by which God speaks to men. And notice this. What the prophet says is not of man, but of God. Prophets were the immediate organs of God for the communication of His mind and will to men. The whole Word of God may in this general sense be spoken of as prophetic, inasmuch as it was written by men who received the revelation they communicated from God. And notice this last one. The foretelling of future events was not a necessary but only an incidental part of the prophetic office or of prophecy. Now that's important for a believer to understand. That's a good biblical definition of prophecy. Now we can kind of simplify it. This is Steve's version. A prophecy then is a word from God. Or more emphatically we could say the word of God is prophecy. A prophet then is one who speaks forth the word of God. You've heard that phrase. Biblical prophecy is not so much foretelling, looking into the future, as it is forthtelling. It's speaking forth what God has spoken. Now, if God speaks of the future and you communicate that, you then would be speaking of future events. But the root is you're just simply telling people what God said. Okay? Finally, prophecy could then be defined as simply speaking forth the Word of God. Just very simply, that's what prophecy means. Now, if you understand that tonight, if you could just take that understanding and nothing else and then lay that template of understanding over so much of what is done and discussed today in the modern church under the banner of prophecy, this would help you navigate. It would help you have better and clearer discernment. We have this suggestion that somehow Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy was different. There is that suggestion out there. We kind of tiptoed into that last week. And there is then the third suggestion, which we looked at last week, that there was Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy, and now modern day prophecy, and that they're all different. Well, the Bible simply doesn't know anything about that. Prophecy is prophecy. It is speaking forth the Word of God. So this foundational definition is very, very important. I want to kind of give you just a quick overview to help you to put your arms around the reality that Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy weren't any different. The message was different, but the prophecy itself, the mode, the transmission of it was the same. We're going to start with Old Testament prophecy, and I don't know if you've got a place to make notes, but these would be good notes to have. You can get them from me later. But I want you to understand that in Old Testament prophecy, there was a pattern that God followed so that people could know that it was accurate. First of all, there were signs and wonders. Signs and wonders were God's evidence that a man was speaking for him. So you'll find as you study Old Testament prophecy that the prophets were accompanied with signs and wonders. That's one of the ways that you could recognize it was a true prophet. Secondly, there was the affirmation of the people. In the Old Testament, Israel raised up prophets. The people affirmed that these men, and sometimes women, were truly speaking for God. They were prophets for God. Now, you might have both, but you might just have one or the other. But you would have one or the other, or this third means, and that was the appointment of prophets. Other prophets appointed their successors. We see that in Elijah and Elisha. The people knew that Elisha spoke for God because Elijah said so. And he appointed him into that office. And you see that multiple times in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament pattern that God used to affirm for the people that they could and should listen to that prophet. And we have a New Testament model. And I want you to see it's the same thing. Signs and wonders were the evidence that the apostles were speaking for God. We'll see that tonight. The Apostle Paul uses that in his own defense. He says, "Did I not have all the signs of an apostle? Did I not work those miracles in your midst?" He was affirming, consistent with God's pattern, that they should listen to him. There were supernatural manifestations of that. Also, there was the affirmation of the people. In this case, it was the church. Sometimes you could recognize, and if you do a study of how we got our Bible, the canon, one of the proof texts for the Bible being the Bible, was its receptivity among the people of God. They accepted it as such. That the people then also in the New Testament affirmed that indeed this man spoke for God. Paul uses again that illustration when he says, "I'm so thankful that you received from us the words we spoke for what they were, the very words of God." Now, in one sense, he's saying, "I'm speaking the words of God," but in another sense, he's saying, "You people affirm that. You responded in such a way." Thirdly, in the New Testament, there was the appointment of messengers. The apostles said, "Listen to him." The apostles appointed messengers. The apostles appointed the initial elders, even, who would be prophets speaking forth the word of God. This is also, by the way, just for you canon studiers, and you may not be any in here, you're thinking I'm talking about a Civil War canon. I'm talking about the canon of Scripture. This is one of the proofs, again, of Scripture. This is how we explain Mark and Luke, for instance, who wrote books in the Bible, but who were not apostles. But they were messengers of the apostles. And thus, we receive their word with the authority, the affirmation of the church, and the other tests. They, at least in Mark's case, perhaps, were evidenced by signs and wonders. Okay? So you see the Old Testament model, the New Testament model wasn't any different. And they were both speaking forth the Word of God. Of course, the New Testament church also relied on something else, didn't it? And that was the written Word of God. The New Testament church, and in the latter prophetic period, they had the books of the law. But the New Testament church had the law and the prophets. Christ Himself defended that written Word as being the very Word of God. And that was the foundation for much, if not most, of what was taught in the New Testament. Now, this is important. Hear this. Not everything that a prophet spoke was prophetic. But what the prophet spoke that was prophetic, we have. Okay? So we don't have everything Isaiah said. He was not a man of that few words. But we do have what Isaiah said that was the Word of God. And that's what we call Scripture. That's what has been inscripturated is the phrase that we would use. But I'm sure they talked about, you know, Sunday's golf match and Thursday's lunch and other things that would not be considered prophetic. So everything that a prophet or in the New Testament that an apostle would speak was not the Word of God. Paul, we know, wrote at least two letters to the church at Corinth, which we don't have any record of. And the reason would be they're not prophetic. They're not God's Word to man. And that doesn't mean they weren't important. Doesn't mean he didn't have anything good to say. But that would have been his words and not God's words. Now, we saw last week in Peter's estimation that we have a, remember the phrase, a more sure word of prophecy today that we listen to. And that's this. That's Peter's beginning defense of the Word of God. We have this Word, not written by man, but written by God Himself as He moved men and inspired them to write Scripture. Now, the point is this. When we speak of dreams and visions and revelations in the context of God speaking, we must first lay the firm foundation that God has spoken. And I hope you understand what I'm trying to say there. We're talking about visions, dreams, and revelations. And visions, dreams, and revelations are a real thing. And we're going to see by the end of the night that they might even still be real. But they are in the context of God speaking, and you must always enter into that understanding, enter into that engagement with a charismatic, with this foundational belief. God has spoken. If you discuss visions, dreams, and revelations from a context that God is still speaking, you have thrown into chaos the fundamental belief of the evangelical witnessing church of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It just goes out the window, no matter how you try to explain it. Okay, so this is our premise. This is where we begin. We want to talk about dreams and visions and revelations, and we spent 3 weeks establishing that God has spoken. And that kind of pushes us into tonight's discussion. Now, if you've missed the last 3 weeks, you can get the CDs and listen to them. But let's go to one of these texts. Go to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and I want you to see Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth, a church that Paul says in 1 Corinthians has every spiritual gift, and a church that Paul would say very clearly as he deals with these issues, there was a lot of confusion around spiritual gifts, especially the charismatic gifts, the external, supernatural, very public gifts. So he's dealing with this. 1 Corinthians 14, I'm sorry, I told you to open to 1 Corinthians, but we want to go to chapter number 14. And we're just going to jump right into this to try to get through 21 pages of notes that I have, and I'm on page 4, so we have to hurry. Nathan hasn't put me on my 30-minute clock yet, so I'm in good shape. Chapter 14, verse 1, look at it. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, pursue love, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, right out of the gate, we need to understand this. Let's start at the beginning. Why does he say pursue love? Why would he say chase after love? Well, you'll have to in your own time read chapter 13, and he'll tell you why you need to chase after love. I'll just give you the end of his argument, verse 13, chapter 13, because the greatest thing is love. So you ought to chase after love. You ought to pursue that. Now, whatever your understanding is of supernatural charismatic gifts, they must rest in the context of Christian love. Chapter 13 defines that love for us. So Paul says, chase after that. But really, before that is where he began his argument. So you've got 14:1, look up through 13 and get to chapter 12, look at verse 31. Chapter 12, look at verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. So, chapter 12, at the end, he says, desire the greater gifts. Chapter 14, at the beginning, he says, desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. You with me? End of chapter 12, desire earnestly the better gifts. Beginning of chapter 14, prophecy. So, here's what we learn. It's really kind of simple. We learn that we're to earnestly desire the greater gifts. The ability to prophesy is one of those gifts. It is a spiritual gift. You can look that up for yourself in chapter 12 where he lists the spiritual gifts. But we also learn, number two, that it is a greater gift. It is that gift to be desired especially. Okay, you with me? Chapter 12, chase after the greater gifts. Chapter 14, here it is. Chapter 13, be sure you put it in the context of love. Okay, not real complicated. It's very, very important, however. In the Easton Version, the Bible dictionary, Paul would be saying what? Earnestly desire to speak forth the Word of God. But if you buy into the N. Carter Version and the Modern Charismatic Version, Paul is teaching earnestly desire the ability to tell the future. So you see why it's very important that you begin with this default position. What does the Bible tell us prophecy is? Because now Paul's telling us to chase after it. And the charismatic persuasion today is chasing after it. They're trying to be obedient to chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 31. But if you're chasing after something you forgot to define, right, biblically, you're going to get really confused. So Paul says it is a spiritual gift. Paul says it's the best spiritual gift. It's the greater gift. And the gift is to speak forth. Now, you say, well, you haven't really built a case for that. Well, Paul builds the case for that. And I want you to see that. Go down to verse 3 of chapter 14. Look what he says. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Three things he says this prophecy, the greater gift, can do. Three things. It can edify, it can exhort, it can console. Now, I simply submit to you, we're not going to take the time to do it. We looked at it last week. Stuart Scott talked about it week before last. Only the Word of God can do that. Only the Word of God can edify, exhort, and console. I would take you back to the text from Psalms. I would take you back to a lot of New Testament texts we've looked at in just the past couple of weeks. I'd take you back to Peter last week. It is able to make you perfect. It's able to do all of these things for you. So clearly what Paul is talking about is you need to earnestly desire the ability to edify, exhort, and console. And the only thing that can do that is the very Word of God. So when he talks about prophecy, he's talking about speaking forth this Word. This Word that can do these things. Well, then Paul deals with the excess. He deals with tongues. We're not going to do that. But starting right there in chapter 14, verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue, and then he begins to deal with this issue of tongues. The church at Corinth was abusing the public gift of speaking in tongues. They were confusing it, and they were not edifying, exhorting, or consoling with it. So, in other words, Paul says, what you're doing is not valid. What you're doing is of no effect. But we're going to skip down to verse 22, where he comes back to prophecy. So, chapter 14, verse 22, Paul says, so then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, I just read that for you out of my New American Standard Bible. And that's an unfortunate translation. One of the rare occasions where I think the NASB has a poor translation. If you've got an NASB, you see that phrase, prophecy is for a sign, and is for a sign is in italics. Do you see that in your Bible? The reason it's in italics is because it wasn't in there. It wasn't in the Greek text that the translators used. They put it in there. I am thankful that the NASB translators always put those additions in italics. They're trying to establish the context of the verse. But it's interesting in this case, the NIV says this. Tongues, then, are a sign. That was in the Greek text. But prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. No mention of it being a sign. And that's important. Then we see the same thing in the New King James. Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. You see the same thing even in the New Living Version, which is not my favorite version. I don't go there often, but it makes the point here. Prophecy, however, is for the benefit of believers, not unbelievers. In none of those translations did they add the phrase that prophecy is a sign. And that's because prophecy is not a sign. Tongues is a sign, and that sign is for unbelievers, but prophecy is not a sign. Prophecy simply, God was telling us, is for believers. And you'll never hear me say this again, probably. But the best of all is the message. The message. Which is not really a translation, but more of a commentary. But look what he says. So where does it get you, all this speaking in tongues no one understands? It doesn't help believers, and it only gives unbelievers something to gawk at. Plain truth speaking, on the other hand, goes straight to the heart of believers and doesn't get in the way of unbelievers. I love that phrase. Plain truth speaking. This is exactly the heart of God as he's inspiring Paul to deal with this issue in the charismatic excess of Corinth, you need to be speaking the plain truth. Now remember where we started? Chapter 12, verse 31. Pursue the greater gifts. Chapter 14, verse 1. That greater gift is prophecy. What is prophecy? Speaking forth the Word of God, plain truth speaking. Speaking that can exhort, console, and edify. You're all with me on that. This is what Paul's dealing with. Get back to the heart of speaking forth the Word of God. So what Paul simply says is this. Tongues are a sign, and that's for unbelievers. But prophecy, that's what we need in the church. The plain truth spoken directly to the heart of the believer. Now, right away somebody says, oh, I see. Then we ought to be speaking in tongues. Because that's our means of evangelism. That's our message to unbelievers. Shouldn't we, who are called to reach the lost, be speaking in tongues? Because Paul says it's a sign for unbelievers. Well, the answer to that's no. That's not what Paul is suggesting. Tongues were a sign. They were assigned to unbelievers, but they weren't assigned to just any unbeliever. They were assigned to unbelieving Jews. And you're going to see that tonight before we're done. We'll look at that in a minute. But here in the context of the church, what he is saying is they don't belong in the church. Even if you're considering unbelievers, look at verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all of you speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Wow. I mean, if you all get together and decide tongues are for a sign for unbelievers, and so when we get together, we ought to focus on evangelism. And if we're focusing on evangelism, that means we're focusing on unbelievers, and that means we need to be speaking in tongues. Paul says, no. If you get together and do that, and an unbeliever walks in, they're going to say, you folks are nuts. You people are mad. This is crazy. The last thing, Paul is saying, hear me, the last thing you want to be doing when somebody walks in to an assembly of believers is speak in tongues. He makes that very clear in verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters in, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Well, there it is. If an unbeliever comes in, and by the way, that's important. The assembly was never designed for unbelievers to come in. It's designed to be an assembly of believers. But if an unbeliever comes in, let him see you speaking forth the Word of God. Let him see that if he walks in. And notice what it says will happen. Look at it. He's convicted. He's called to account. His heart is disclosed. And he will be, by the power of the Word, drawn to worship. That's what it says will happen. You might want to write in the margin of your Bible. This is very helpful for right here at 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25, in the margin of your Bible, Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 as a cross-reference. Because that's the verse that says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, Paul says, if you'll speak forth the Word, it'll do what it does. When an unbeliever comes in, it'll cut right to the quick. Okay, you got it? We're talking about prophecy, talking about speaking forth the Word of God. These difficult texts that seem to suggest we ought to be chasing after future telling is not at all what God has on, what Paul has on his mind, because that's not what God had on his mind. It's simply the plan of God for the powerful work of God to be accomplished by the Word of God. That's the plan. And it takes into right account the priority of the church. Why do we gather together? We gather to edify. We gather to edify. We gather together to be built up. What is the only thing in the New Testament and all of Scripture that says we can be built up by? And that's the Word of God. So we gather together for the Word of God. Because that's the only thing that can solve the goal or meet the goal of why we got together at the beginning. And that was to edify. But it also, contrary to popular opinion, satisfies the work of the church. It satisfies the priority of the church, which is edification, but it also, Paul teaches us here, satisfies the work of the church, which is evangelization. If you want to be a church that's centered on evangelization, Paul simply says, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Don't have a special Sunday night evangelistic service. I mean, not that there's anything wrong with that, but understand that's not how it works. You just speak forth the Word, and the Word will do what only the Word can do. Now, I said that this gift of tongues is for unbelieving Jews, and that takes us to our second difficult text, and that's Acts chapter 2. So turn to Acts chapter 2. I was specifically asked about this text about 3 weeks ago, and so we want to understand it. This is another text that gets all garbled up in the charismatic extremism that goes on today, and it's really so unfortunate because it's that foundational text for the birth of the church. So go to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at this gift of tongues contrasted with prophecy and all of the excess that can take place. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." By the way, I think that's the third, if not the fourth time he said own tongues. And if you really get wrapped around the tongues issue, you ought to underline that. Own tongues, known languages, the language we speak. And we'll touch on that in just a minute. Verse 12, "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They're full of sweet wine.'" They're just drunk. Now the important question is asked there. Do you see the question? What does this mean? Now, I want you to take that not just lightheartedly. That is how you understand what follows. What follows is the answer to the question. The question was, what's all this mean? These people speaking in tongues that we can understand. And then Peter steps up, verse 14. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And we're just going to stop right there. Now let's establish what was happening here. First of all, just kind of quickly with the tongue speaking issue. This is what was happening. Number one, they were hearing their own language. The Bible knows nothing of tongues that is gibberish. The Bible knows nothing of the gibberish that you hear today, that I heard this afternoon trying to take a quick nap on the dreaded 29, which usually puts me to sleep. That is not biblical tongues. The Bible knows nothing of somebody breaking out into some gibberish. Nowhere in the Bible. Okay, number two. These tongues were for the Jews. What was happening for the Jews. You see that in verse 5? Now there were Jews. In verse 14, men of Judea. In verse 22, men of Israel, listen to me. Now clearly there were probably other people there. But the point of this text and the message of this prophecy and the manifestation of this supernatural speaking in tongues was for the Jews. That's what's happening. Third, very important, don't miss this. The tongues were the Word of God. You say, I don't know what they said to these people. Yes, you do. He tells us. It wasn't something new. Verse 11, they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. This gift, supernaturally of tongues, was not designed to give a new message to the Jews they'd never heard before. It was designed to give the same message they had heard all their lives. the mighty deeds of God among His people. But it was happening in a supernatural way. Okay? So tongues, historically, back to its roots, it was not gibberish and it wasn't new. It was speaking forth the Word of God. Finally, D, the tongues were the fulfillment of prophecy. And I'm talking in this sense, God's Word that was future prophecy from the prophet of Joel. In other words, this had been foretold and it had to happen. And that's why Peter references Joel, that prophecy, and he reads that prophecy. He said, this is what the prophet said. Okay? Now that should be helpful. That's all we're going to do about tongues. Maybe I'll throw in a couple more things. But we're here to talk about revelation and visions and dreams. We have to look at this closely because this isn't just about tongues. We have another one of those texts about visions and dreams. Look at verse 17. And it shall be in the last days. That's how he begins. And what does he mean? In the last days. What does that mean? Well, simply put, he is talking about the time of Christ. Some people put the last days with the incarnation of Christ all the way to the return of Christ. Some people mark the beginning of the last days with the death of Christ all the way to the return of Christ. In this case, it is marked by the arrival of the Holy Spirit, as Christ had promised the culmination of His ministry on earth would realize, and goes all the way forward to the end of time. Okay, so it's covering, this prophecy is covering a span of time. When Peter stands up and the people said, what's happening here? His answer was, I'm going to tell you what's happening here, but I'm also going to tell you what's happening in a much larger scale. Simply put, what Peter says is, you are watching the beginning of the end. You are watching the beginning of the end. It is the beginning of the last days. It's being played out in your midst. Now keep your finger there in that text and turn over to Joel, if you can find Joel in your Old Testament. Turn over to Joel so that you can look at this prophecy that Peter's referencing. It'll help you to see more than just his reference to it. Chapter 2, verse 28 is where it is. Joel, chapter 2, verse 28. The prophet Joel said, verse 28, it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Question for you, what's the subject of this prophecy? What's the theme of this prophecy? This is helpful. Our young people going through a trek and journey 24/7, they learn how to find the principal theme of a text. And that's really important, older believer. You need to know what the text is talking about. What's the theme of this text? Is it dreams and visions? No. What's the theme of the text? I will pour out my spirit, verse 28. Verse 29, I will pour out my spirit. What's the theme of the text? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That's the message. The other things become secondary to that, not insignificant, but secondary to the message, which is, I will pour out my spirit. And more importantly, note that, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. There is coming a time in future, Joel says, when I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. The heart of this prophecy is God's spirit reaching beyond the Jews. That's the heart of this prophecy of Joel. God's spirit reaching beyond the Jews. And then look at verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So more than the Spirit, there will be, Joel says, a supernatural, magnificent power of God displayed in the heavens. And it will come about, when that happens, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? So Joel's talking about two incidents here. Incident number one, I will pour out my spirit, I'll reach beyond the Jews. Incident number two, the great and mighty day of the Lord, made realized by dynamic supernatural events in the heavens. So in other words, for our understanding, this prophecy spans from Pentecost to the judgment. Do you see that without me going too much deeper? The prophecy goes from Pentecost to the judgment. In other words, you could kind of put a parenthesis over here. Open parenthesis, Pentecost. Close parenthesis, Christ's return. Everything in between is what we call the church age. And Joel's prophecy deals with that whole span of time. So when those people said, "What's going on here?" Peter said, "It's the beginning of the end." And the apostles always had that attitude. Always. It was always a message of the apostles. It's always been a message of the faithful church. That it's the end. The soon coming of Jesus Christ. It's an anticipated event. We live as though it is realized almost, but we know it's not yet there. Okay? So that's what's happening here. Peter is saying, you're witnessing the birth of the church age. You're witnessing this, and don't miss this, especially you Reformed theologians who maybe haven't really studied carefully as you should covenant or kingdom theology. The church was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was prophesied right there by Joel. Joel said, there's coming a day when the church will be born. It'll be marked by the Holy Spirit's arrival, and it'll end with Christ's return. So this is some new thing that Jesus introduced, and it's not just the continuation of things as they were in Israel. Something special about this period of time. Now specifically, you're back in Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Specifically, what happens here? The text tells us that some people are going to be affected. Some people are going to be affected. Look at it. Your sons and your daughters are going to be affected. Your young men and your old men are going to be affected. And your bond slaves are going to be affected. What has he just said? What happens here will not be limited by gender. What happens here will not be limited by age. And what happens here will not be limited by social status. In other words, something's going to happen to everybody. Something's going to happen that affects everybody. Not just the Jews, not just the special Jews, not just the prophets, not just the apostles. Something's going to happen here that affects everybody. A very significant event. Now, what's going to happen? Look what he says specifically. He says, beginning, they will prophesy. They will see visions. They will dream dreams. And again, he says it, they will prophesy. Now, the best way to see what Peter is saying is, I think, this summary statement. In this period, God will pour out His Spirit and the Word of God will become known. And thus it will be spoken. During this period, magnificent things are going to happen and the Word of God is going to become known and it will be spoken. In other words, what Peter is saying, what Joel is saying, whether it's by visions or whether it's by dreams or whether it's by some other means, the Spirit of God is going to make manifest the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. Now I want you to see this. It's real important that you get your arms around this. Keep your finger there. Go to John chapter 15. Go to John chapter 15. This isn't just some Joel prophecy. This is what Jesus said would happen. John chapter 15, look at verse 26. Jesus is predicting the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So there's your context. Look at John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me, and you will testify also, because you have been with Me from the beginning. Who's He talking to? He's talking to the apostles. And in these two verses, He's only talking to the apostles. He defines that in verse 27, I'm talking to you who have been with Me from the beginning. I'm talking to My apostles. And He says something's going to happen. I'm going to leave and the Spirit will come. And the Spirit is defined here, the Spirit of truth. And He's going to testify about Me and then you will testify about Me. He's going to impart truth and then you will impart truth. Speaking to the apostles. The Spirit will reveal and you will reveal. Jesus predicts it. It's going to happen. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of that. Now look at chapter 16 of John, verse 7. Still teaching on the Holy Spirit, look what Jesus says. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, will convict the world. Now who's he talking about? Not just the apostles, now he's talking about the world. The Holy Spirit has a work to do with you, and the Holy Spirit has a work that will do with the world. Look what he's going to do. He'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they don't believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I can put the same parentheses around that text as we just put around the Joel prophecy. What did Jesus just take us from? The Spirit to judgment. He took us from Pentecost to judgment. Do you see that? Spirit's going to come. He's going to do His work during the church age. And then judgment's going to come. Same context. And what's the Spirit going to be doing? Look at it. He's going to be convicting, convincing. He's going to be using the Word of God to do that. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me in all of its context, that's the only thing that can convict. It's the only thing that can convince. It's the only thing that can reach people's hearts. So the tool of the Holy Spirit is what? The Word of God. So He's going to come during this age. He's going to speak forth the Word of God, and it's going to impact the world. Not just the apostles, everybody. Now look at verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He'll not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He'll speak, and what He will disclose to you, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He'll glorify Me, for He'll take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Third time He said that. Third time. Verse 13, He'll disclose. Verse 14, He'll disclose. Verse 15, He'll disclose. Verse 16, a little while, and you'll no longer see Me. And again a little while, and you will see Me. I hope you see those parentheses again. Do you see those parentheses again? I'm leaving. The Holy Spirit's coming. A little while will pass, but I'm coming back again and you'll see Me. Three times now you've seen that. Joel said it. Jesus said it twice. And I would say Peter says it in Acts chapter 2. Remember our question? What's going on here? This is what's going on here. The beginning of the end, when the Holy Spirit will come and do what? Disclose, disclose, disclose. The Holy Spirit will come and speak forth the Word of God. That's what He's going to do. Okay, I think you've all got that. Real important. Now back to Acts chapter 2. Wait, I need to add one more text. I printed it up here. This is Jeremiah. Look at this. Very important. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know Me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Jeremiah is talking about the very same thing. There's coming a time when the Holy Spirit will make known to the hearts of men the Word of God. We could cite many other references in the Old Testament where He says, I'm going to take out your old heart, right? Put in your new heart. And I'm going to write on that heart the truth. And I'm going to cause you to respond. We could also talk about New Testament texts that make reference to the efficacy of the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God. But I want you to go back to Acts chapter 2 for the sake of time, page 15. John Calvin, on this very difficult text, I think in a very simple way, just gives you all you need to know. So I'm going to let John Calvin speak. Concerning the phrase, and your son shall prophesy, Calvin writes, by the word prophesy, he meant to note, and these emphases are mine, the rare and singular gift of understanding. And to the same purpose tendeth that partition which followeth afterwards. For young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. For we gather out of the 12th chapter of Numbers that these, dreams and visions, were the two ordinary ways whereby God did reveal Himself to the prophets. And now Calvin references for us that Numbers text. For in that place, when the Lord exempted Moses from the common sort of prophets, He said, I appear unto My servants by a vision or by a dream, but I speak unto Moses face to face. Now here's Calvin's summary. Therefore we see that two kinds are put after the general word for a confirmation. Yet this is the sum, that they shall all be prophets so soon as the Holy Ghost shall be poured out from heaven. Calvin's summary of Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 is simply the realization of the coming of the Holy Spirit giving every believer the ability to understand God's Word. Every believer with the Holy Spirit has the ability to understand God's Word. It's the same thing John said in 1 John. As for you, every believer, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." This is what happened in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit arrived and brought with Him the ability for every believer to now know the Word of God. It did not bring forth the ability for every believer to speak new words from God, because that's not what prophecy means. Now, notice one more important thing. "And just as it," the Holy Spirit, "has taught you, you abide in Him." This whole verse is one you ought to just take and meditate on. He begins by saying, you have an anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, and He abides in you. And now, if He abides in you, He's doing something. You say, well, yeah, He's sanctifying me, He's my comforter. He's doing something, and everything that He does is dependent upon what? The Word. That's His only tool. It's the Word. So He says, you have the anointing, and He's there, and you don't need anybody to teach you, and He's not arguing against the need for teachers. He's talking about the special reality that every believer has, the Spirit. And then He says at the end, there's kind of an inverted correlation, if you want to call it that. As He's taught you, you abide in Him. In other words, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? You understand the Word of God. That's how you know. If you open up God's Word and you say, I just don't get this. I can hear the preacher say it and it makes a little bit of sense, but I get home and I just don't get it. I don't get the doctrines of grace. I don't get it. John is saying you ought to get it. If you have the Spirit, He's teaching you. And if He's teaching you, you have the Spirit. If He's not teaching you, you don't have it. It's that fundamental for the believer. This is what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Now, very practically, and I'm going to close. Two questions come out of this text in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, and our 3 weeks prior. What type of visions did the apostles, Paul and Peter, receive? What kind of visions did they get? Well, here's what Paul and Peter got, and we looked at these. They saw our Lord, they heard Him speak, and they spoke to Him. We saw that in the revelations, the visions that they received. Why? Why did their vision and revelation look like this? And fundamentally, very practically, why shouldn't your vision or revelation look like this? Well, the reason their vision and revelation look like this is because these are the fundamental characteristics of an apostle. So you need a real quick apostolic education. Okay, and I'm going to give it to you really quick. What is an apostle? Number one, they must have seen the Lord. An apostle must have seen the Lord. Acts 1:21, when they had to replace an apostle, Judas, here's what the apostles said. It's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John and to the day that He was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection. They couldn't just pick anybody. To be an apostle, you had to have seen the Lord. That's a fundamental characteristic of an apostle. Secondly, they must have been called to the office by Christ Himself. We have people called to preach today. I was called to preach. I believe that with all my heart. But Jesus didn't come and speak to me and call me. Okay? That's why I'm not an apostle. I haven't seen Him, and He didn't call me. But an apostle did see Him, and Jesus Himself called that apostle specifically. Luke chapter 6. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him. They began as disciples. He chose 12 of them, and now they were what? Apostles. Why were they apostles? Because He chose them. Okay? So to be an apostle, you had to see Jesus, and you had to be chosen by Jesus. That's why Paul, when he had to defend his apostleship, said in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. And people would say, what? You weren't even around. Notice what he said. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. Paul says, I'm an apostle because He called me. And we know his defense before the Jews even would say, I'm an apostle because I what? Saw Him. Where did he see Him? On the road to Damascus. That's why his vision included a conversation with Jesus. Because God was calling out what? An apostle. And he had to see Him. And he had to be called by him. Thirdly, an apostle had to have perfect, infallible inspiration. An apostle had to have perfect, infallible inspiration. In other words, the test for an apostle was the same as the test for an Old Testament prophet. They had to get it right. They couldn't be right most of the time. Or they couldn't be almost right. It had to be right. That's why I referenced this earlier. Paul said, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And it's that word of God that performs its work in those of you who believe. I would take you back to John 15:26, where Jesus said, "The Spirit will come to the apostles and will give you perfect understanding." Infallible. Okay? You with me? All of these are essential ingredients for an apostle. There's one more qualification. Number four. They must have their ministry confirmed by the power to work miracles. To be an apostle, you had to see Jesus. You had to be called by Jesus. Your word had to be infallibly the word of God, and it was accompanied by signs and wonders. And that's why Paul said, "Did you not see my verification of apostolic leadership? Because it was accompanied by what? Signs and wonders." Now, hold on, because this is important. The apostles, therefore, could have no successors. They are the only authoritative teachers of the Christian doctrines. The office of an apostle ceased when John died. If you meet someone today who claims to be an apostle, run. They're not. But do you understand now why they want to claim to be? Because if you can accept them as an apostle, then you'll accept what they say as the word of God, and it all begins to unwind from there, right? Or if they can convince you that they are speaking the word of God, then later, 2 years later, they'll add apostle to their name and try to convince you that they are an apostle. But they're not an apostle. There are no other apostles since the death of John, the final apostle. Now I want to wrap this up with another question. Is it right to suggest that we are still able to receive, as in Acts chapter 2, dreams, visions, all of that leading to prophecy? Is it right to suggest that we today still receive dreams and visions that leads to prophecy? And perhaps you'll be surprised by my answer. The answer, I believe, is yes. Yes. If you rightly understand the idea of dreams and visions in the context of Acts chapter 2, which is the ability to understand God's Word brought to you supernaturally by the Spirit of God, that opens up your mind to an understanding that you didn't have before, then that's still happening today. It might happen in a church service. It might happen while you're praying. It might happen in a dream. Might happen in a vision. But when it happens, it won't be new. It will be the Word of God made real to you. And I've never met a believer, a faithful, genuine, desirous to know the Word of God believer who doesn't have that testimony of that time when it just made sense. Just right there. Maybe they needed it for counseling. Maybe they needed it for comfort. Maybe they needed it for defense. This is what God's Word speaks of when He says, "If you open my mouth, I'll do what? Put my words in it." Go back to Calvin's definition, and he had it right. It's talking about the beginning of understanding for every believer. Dreams, visions, yes. However it manifests itself in your life, God will make real and is still making real His Word. John chapter 3, verse 33. Jesus said, "He who has received His testimony has set His seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure." He'll give you all the Spirit you need to understand His Word. So that's what I believe. I believe dreams and visions still happen. I'm not ready to say that tongues have ceased. I'm not a strict cessationist. I'm not ready to say that prophecy has ended. Although the Bible says both will happen. The Bible says both of them will stop. And I'm going to take 5 minutes and show you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Would you do that real quick? Stay with me patiently. It'll be good to have all this in one box. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 8. Just a quick look. Verse 8 says, "Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away." Verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." Those are really simple verses that are really hard to understand because they're so profound. The key that unlocks it in any form of understanding, He says it'll stop. He says what will stop. And He says when it'll stop. But we argue about what He says in verse 10. It will stop when? When the perfect comes. There are two prevailing arguments among what I would consider faithful teachers and commentators of God's Word. One is, the perfect came with the closing of the canon. When the canon closed, prophecy stopped, tongues stopped, knowledge, new revelation stopped. This is the perfect. And that's one argument that is posited. That's the argument most often offered up by a strict cessationist. A cessationist is one who says we no longer have tongues, visions, or miracles or supernatural events because we no longer need them because they were all directly tied to new revelation. And I believe new revelation has ceased and thus they have ceased. And they go to this text and they say the perfect was the Word of God. Well, the problem with that and why I don't accept that and reject that is because if you make the perfect the Word of God, then you make your understanding of tongues, which He says will cease, an understanding that tongues were new revelation. But tongues were never new revelation. We looked at it tonight, Acts chapter 2. Tongues wasn't new. It was speaking forth the already spoken Word of God, the mighty deeds of God. The revelation of tongues in the New Testament in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul argues it's the same sign for the same unbelieving Jews. He doesn't say it's changed. So I think if you take 1 Corinthians 12, where he deals with tongues, and 1 Corinthians 14, where he deals with tongues, and you put in the middle 1 Corinthians 13, where he says tongues will stop, and your argument is that it'll stop when the Word of God is finished because it was new revelation, I think your argument's disjointed. That's my opinion of that. Much more careful, thoughtful expositors disagree with me. But there is also a second very popular and accepted opinion, and that is that when the perfect comes, talks about who? Christ. Which Christ? When? The second coming of Christ. I think that's the best understanding because that now takes this teaching about the revelation, tongues, manifestation of visions and of prophecy and puts it in the very same context as Joel's prophecy, Peter's reference to Joel's prophecy, Acts chapter 2, what Jesus said twice. In other words, it puts it in that same parentheses. That's what I believe. So I believe that the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 13 that tongues will cease when Christ comes again. And I believe that 1 Corinthians 13 teaches that the speaking forth of the Word of God that we call prophecy, endued by the Holy Spirit to speak forth this Word, albeit a completed canon, will end when Christ comes. So the question then comes, can we still speak in tongues? My answer is, sure. If you have that gift to an unbelieving Jew to manifest supernaturally the Word of God in a dynamic way, I think it's possible that it can happen again. I think there was historical significance to Acts chapter 2, but I find a very similar historical significance in the future book of Revelation when there is a great outpouring of the Spirit, the Bible tells us, on who? The Jews. And Paul says all Israel will be saved. And I think it's reasonable to accept at least or to posit that a part of that will be again the manifestation of the speaking in tongues to that Jewish audience in the future day of Revelation. That's what I believe. Do I believe that the common practice of tongues today is that? No. Do I believe tongues ever has a place in the church? No. Paul ruled that out completely in 1 Corinthians 14. The gathering of believers is not for tongues. Okay? Now, secondly, do I also then believe that perhaps prophecy, the speaking forth of new revelation, has a future manifestation? I do. I believe the Bible teaches that there's coming another time when there will be a new revelation. And I'm going to show you that really quick, otherwise I'm going to be hung out here and you guys will cut me off that limb. Go to Revelation chapter 14. Would you do that real quick? No, go to Revelation 11, I mean. Revelation chapter 11. Future events. Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 3. Revelation 11, verse 3. Future events, tribulation period, Look what the Bible says. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. I think this text suggests the possibility of future new revelation. And notice how it will be granted, the same way it was in the Old Testament, the same way it was in the New Testament. Men called by God, empowered by God, and a witness along with that of supernatural, miraculous powers. Okay? I'm not suggesting to you that Revelation 11:1 says there will be new revelation. I'm just suggesting to you that it allows the possibility that prophecy, even in the version of new revelation, has a future possibility right there in Revelation 11. Notice, new revelation by these two messengers could come from a granting of authority and a giving of power. That's what he says there. I'm going to do both those things for these two messengers in the future. Then secondly, I want you to see this. Three angels will come. Look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 6. By the way, that those two witnesses come at a time when the Holy Spirit is no longer evident in the life of the church, because the church, I believe and we teach, has been raptured. And so there would be the necessity for an authoritative speaking forth of the Word of God outside of the benefit we have of that affirmation of the Holy Spirit. So I think Revelation 11:1 just fits in the whole context of God's revelation of Himself to us through His Word. Look at Revelation 14:6 real quick. Two reasons I want you to see this, and you'll see them. Number one, verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. One angel comes and he speaks. Verse 8, another angel, a second one followed, saying, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then a third angel, verse 9, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead, and then he concludes his message with verse 11. Real interesting to note there. Future manifestation of revelation, message from God's Word, angel in the sky. First, I'll have a little fun. This is not Sky Angel 101 that TBN has floating around. Okay, that's not the angel. By the way, you can go to their position statement where they raise money to send up their satellites, and that is what they believe. They believe that their satellite is this angel. And they believe that the third satellite is necessary to finish this prophecy and have it be realized today. Because they believe God is waiting for us to preach the gospel to every corner of the nation before He can come again. Now what this text actually says is God does not need our help to preach the gospel to every corner of the earth. He'll do it in a moment from the heavens, and everybody will hear it. That's what it teaches. But notice about these three angels. They do not have the ability to just speak forth. Notice the first angel, what was his message? The eternal gospel. Nothing new. The gospel. That's what he's preaching. Then when there was something new, look at it in your Bible. It's in quotations. This is what he will say. Then the second angel comes, and the Bible tells you in quotations, this is what he will say. And the third angel comes, and the Bible tells you this is what he will say. Now, if you have the great unfortunate circumstance to be alive when this happens, you'll know. You'll know. You'll know, because the first angel will preach the gospel that has been around since the beginning of time. And you'll know that everything else they said was right here in written word. You can test it, right? You can test it. So even in the future manifestation of revelation of God's Word, He doesn't leave His people without a test. Okay, so enough of that. When will tongues cease? When will prophecy cease? My opinion is we don't know. I think the perfect is the second coming of Christ. I think it's consistent with the parentheses that are around Acts chapter 2. And I finally think, my concluding statement on visions. Any view that espouses modern revelation through vision, dreams, or any other means that should be accepted by the church as a new word from God should be opposed vigorously as heresy. God has spoken. And there's a lot more we could talk about, but we really have to get back to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22, okay? Father, thank You tonight for Your Word and for the patience of these hearers. And I hope that indeed this has been helpful to all of us. You have strengthened my understanding once again as I grow to appreciate the eternal significance of Your Word, which invites me into a relationship, yes, a living, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ and the present Spirit of Christ that lives in me, who makes this Word real. Help us, Father, to keep it in those constraints, to keep it boxed in right there, because there's enough room there to encourage us, enrich us, edify us, grow us into everything You'd have us to be until the perfect comes. And we look forward to that day in Christ when He will return. We ask this in His name and for His glory alone. Amen.